We're in Nahum. So let's turn to the book of Nahum. It's one of the minor prophets. For you who've been hanging with us, you guys have been pretty excited. I've been getting some really good feedback from our time studying through the minor prophets for you guys who are visiting. These are small books, but big words from our God, same God. And this morning we find ourselves in Nahum. So we're going to consider when God has the final word. So we come today to this minor prophet. It's actually a major prophet, Nahum. And if Jonah was one of the most loved books of the Bible, as many of you guys enjoy, and we enjoyed a few weeks back, so you can catch that teaching online too, because these two prophets go in hand in hand, and you'll find out why this morning. But Nahum, it's probably one of the least understood books in the Bible. So this is a good week to be here studying this. Most Christians, they know of Noah. They know of the big fish, the storm, the sailors, the revival that took place. But Nahum, many believers couldn't even tell you where Nahum is or where he's from, where it's located, who he prophesied to. How can I even find the book in the Bible? Table of contents, go there. I'll tell you what page to get to. he's hidden in there. Yet, Nahum is very incredible because I think it's really important to know that Nahum answers questions that were left hanging in the book of Jonah. Because I left with a lot of questions, and Nahum actually speaks to those things. Yet, I think one of the questions we have to consider is what happened in Nineveh? If we read of this great revival that took place, did that revival last? Did the repentance continue? Did the nations stay soft towards God? Or did they drift? And the answering for us this morning, guys, is a sobering reality, and it's something I don't want us to miss. Because Nahum is really written about 100 years after Jonah. So Jonah records one of the greatest revivals in history. Nahum records one of the greatest judgments in history. And together, these two books teach us truth that every single generation needs to hear. Because a spiritual victory today does not guarantee spiritual faithfulness for tomorrow. Every generation must walk with God themselves. In the Jonah connection, if we remember where we left him in Nineveh, Jonah walked into the city preaching the shortest sermon in all the Bible, Jonah 3, verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words, that was it. And the entire city repented. The king stepped off his throne, the people feasted, the nation humbled themselves. Even livestock got dragged into the revival, as you guys recall. And Jonah 3:10 says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from their disaster. It was extraordinary, guys. And one of the greatest movements of repentance recorded in Scripture is found in the book of Jonah. Yet roughly a century later, Nineveh is once again characterized by violence and pride, cruelty, and rebellion. So what happened? The answer is simple. The next generation forgot. Revival must be passed down, guys. And this is one of the greatest themes of Scripture. Every generation must personally know the Lord. Oh, we can know about him. That doesn't get anybody to heaven. There's a lot of people that know the Bible, know stuff about the true God. This is eternal life, my brothers and sisters, that you know the one and true living God in Jesus Christ, whom he sent, John 17:3, to actually know him, to be in relationship with him. Now, you can inherit a lot of things, but you cannot inherit spiritual life. I'm sorry, guys. It doesn't matter if mom and dad know the Lord. It doesn't matter if your grandparents knew Jesus. You need to know him personally because you can't inherit repentance. That is your choice. If Jesus exhorts us to repent and believe, that's what we got to do. We need to turn to him. So every generation must know God for itself. And one of the saddest verses in all the Bible, and I know we have a lot of note takers here, It is Judges 2:10. And one of the things that blesses my heart, I'm going to brag on some of our youth for a moment here. I wasn't planning on doing this. Every generation has to choose Jesus. And as I look around the room and I see those taking notes, our biggest note takers are some of the youngest people in the room right here, right now. And that blesses my heart. Okay. I'm going to bring on Natalie for a second. Can I do that, sister? Awesome. She's come to Christ this last year, I think, in faith. Yesterday, we went to a craft fair. Okay. Audrey was there too. Raise your hand, Audrey. She was there. I was so blessed. You just go to a craft fair. Hey, what cute crafts do all these people make? What do they have? You know? And we went over there because you guys were hanging out. These are just some of the youth in our fellowship. I walk up, and I'm seeing Bible covers that were painted as a craft. Bibles being sold. Okay? Christian artwork, Christian woodwork. And the thing that is so cool, did anybody come and tell you this is what you guys have to do as Christians? No. They're here on a Sunday morning. I mean, they could wait. Tonight's fun. Youth group's tonight. Pastor Lance is going to bring the word. Great. But they're seeking Jesus. It's so cool. Like Riker. Raise your hand real quick. Remember when he was hanging out at our house? I won't tell you what he was talking about. But he likes lifting weights all the time. You know? He comes over now, and there's conversations about things of the Lord. And it's just so cool just seeing you young people. You're just rising up. That is what God is doing. No one is coming and telling these young people, hey, this is what it looks to live out faith. Well, maybe they are when they're being taught the word, but they're just doing it. It's not like somebody's saying, hey, this is what you got to do. You know, they're just stepping into it. They're sharing their faith. They're loving on people. You know, I just want to encourage you young people too, the way you love on people, the way you're loving my family, my kids, that's Jesus. You guys understand, every generation needs to choose for themselves. They need to know the Lord. And when you know the Lord, spiritual things just start happening. You start growing. You reach out. You know, talked with a guy who was visiting this morning. Kevin, hey, do you guys do outreach? I'm so glad that's in his heart. That's one of his questions. He has been visiting our church. You actually care about the lost? Yeah, we do. Why? Because that's in the heart of our God. How can we not care? How can we not be light and salt in this world? So that's one of those things, guys. Revival must be passed down. And that's one of these things we see. Now, Judges 2:10, that's how I got so sidetracked. I'm like, why am I talking? This verse always gets me every time I read it. So jot that down in your notes, Judges 2:10. When all that generation has been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them that did not know the Lord nor the works which he had done in Israel. They had no clue. They did not know. Think about that. The Red Sea generation, gone. The Joshua generation, gone. The generation that saw all the miracles, gone. And suddenly a generation arises that doesn't know the Lord. And that didn't happen overnight. That's compromise, guys. That's distraction. That is neglected conversation. Guys, we forget testimony over time. And it appears to be exactly what happened to Nineveh. The revival generation passed away. The next generation inherited prosperity. The next generation inherited power. The next generation inherited success. But they didn't inherit repentance. Now, I want to make a connection to the New Testament for a moment, okay? This is where Nahum becomes very personal because the same thing happened in Ephesus. In the book of Ephesians, it may be my favorite New Testament letter. I love that book. It's rich in God's grace, the mysteries of Christ, speaks of the armor of God, which Kyle will be sharing at our men's night on Thursday this week. 6 o'clock, men, be here. It talks about unity within the body of Christ, the church, and some of the deepest theology we can find in all of Scripture is there in Ephesians. And if you could pick one church in the entire New Testament and say, hey, that church, They're the one that has it all together. It would have been Ephesus. They would have been at least near the top of the list. But Paul, the great apostle, he spent years there. Timothy actually pastored there. John the apostle went and taught there. Amazing leadership, amazing doctrine being taught, amazing truth being declared. And then decades later, Jesus writes a letter to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, 3, and 4. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. I know you, church. I know what you're up to, the good things you're up to. Nevertheless, he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So what happened? Their doctrine was still good. Their theology was still good. Their discernment was good. But their hearts had drifted. And that's the danger. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, hey, today's the day I abandon God, right? It's a slow drift. It's over time. And that may convict some of you this morning. I used to be close. I used to seek him. I used to worship him. He was the priority. How did I get way over here? It wasn't overnight, was it? It's a slow drift, brothers and sisters. And drift is subtle, drift is gradual, drift is dangerous. So you stop praying like you used to, you stop reading the word like you used to, you stop marveling at how awesome God is, and you stop depending on grace like you used to. And before long, you discover that you've traveled farther than you intended, guys. That's Nineveh, that's Ephesus, and if we're not careful, that is us. So who is Nahum? So glad you guys asked. Can we start in the book of Nahum finally? Look at verse 1. The burden against Nineveh. Okay, the book of the vision of Nahum the Ecclesiite. So we know very little about this prophet. His name means comfort, which may feel real strange if you're familiar with this book, because it's a book of judgment. So how can judgment be comforting? Because Nahum is primarily comfort for Nineveh, okay? Or isn't comfort for Nineveh. It's comfort for who? God's people. Because decades of these Assyrians terrorizing the nations. Assyria was a powerhouse in the ancient world. And when Assyria came to town, people panicked because their reputation, it was legendary. They knew who these people were and how horrible they were. It was not in a good way, guys. They were brutal. They were cruel. They were violent. They would skin their enemies alive, okay? They were a nasty people. They would put up piles of skulls. You guys ever see a movie like, oh, look at all those? The Assyrians did that. That's where they get it from. They would display their prisoners publicly, and they would torture any of the people that they captured. This is what they were known for. And they were experts in psychological warfare. So the Assyrians, they wanted nations to be terrified before they even showed up. And as the years go by, God's people wondering, Lord, do you see this? Lord, how long are you going to let these evil people do this? Lord, are you ever going to step in? Are you ever going to act? Are you going to do something, God? And Nahum answers, yes. God sees, God knows, and God will act. So one of the most beautiful things about Nahum is that it doesn't start with Nineveh. It starts with God. Because before we can understand judgment, catch this, guys. Before we really understand what judgment should be and how it looks like, what is just, what is right, guys, we need to understand the judge. Look at verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges, and he is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And he will not at all acquit the wicked. Many people stop reading right about here when they start Nahum. Like, whoa, I don't like where this is going, right? This is uncomfortable. But I want you guys to catch the balance, right? God is holy. God is just. God judges evil. But did you guys also catch that he's slow in anger? It's right there. There's balance, and I don't want us to miss that. Nahum is writing roughly 100 years after Jonah. So God waited an entire century, guys. Think about that. 100 years of patience, 100 years of mercy, 100 years of opportunities. Some of you, God's been asking you to repent. He's being patient. And you're thinking you're okay because judgment hasn't come. No, God's just long-suffering. That's what it is. Years of warnings. And this is not a picture of God with a short temper. This is a picture of God with this extraordinary patience. Jot down 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It tells us in the New Testament that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Do you guys know that we have a promise-keeping God? Absolutely. But the Lord is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Some of you here walk in unbelief. God wants you. He's willing that none should perish. That's what the scriptures say. And aren't you glad that God waited for you? I sure am. Think about that. Some of us pray all the time, Lord, come back, come quickly, right? But we also pray for our neighbor, Lord, save him. Or that family member that doesn't know him yet. God, they need you. Open their heart. Let them see their need of you, Jesus, please. And we pray and we pray. And God is long-suffering. And that's exactly what we see here. God delayed judgment for generations. But eventually his patience reached the appointed end. Because patience is not permissions, delay is not approval, and silence is not indifference. Now Nahum continues in verse 3, his way is in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and in the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, and he makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. Guys, this language is dramatic. Why? Because Nahum wants us to remember something. That God is addressing Nineveh. Okay? Not some local deity. He's creator. He is sovereign. He rules the oceans. He rules the rivers. He rules the mountains. He rules the nations. He rules the kings. Assyria looked unstoppable, but Assyria was never sovereign. God was. And that's a needed reminder for us today, guys. Because every generation thinks its problems are unique. We're the only ones that have had to go through this. Every generation thinks that their enemies, they're too powerful. They're going to get us. Every generation thinks that the world is spinning out of control. But scripture reminds us repeatedly, over and over again, that God is never out of control. He's seated on the throne and he is in control. He's not nervous about things. He's not surprised by anything. He's not scrambling around trying to fix everything. God never says, well, I didn't see that one coming. Isn't there a weird paradox in scripture? The foreknowledge of God. So many people trip up on man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. If you're willing not to ignore scripture, you're going to come to the conclusion, whoa, the Bible talks about this paradox of foreknowledge. Nothing takes our God by surprise. If you're saved, he knows you're going to be saved. If you've chosen to harden your heart and reject him, he knew that you would do that. Nothing takes our God by surprise. Oh, all the wars in the world. How could they do that? How could my friend do that? Why? God sees it all. He knows it all. And it's one of the truths that really steadies our hearts. That's why I love the scriptures, guys. We should rest in the sovereignty of God. Please know that he is in control. And then the question that must be answered, verse 6, who can stand before his indignation and who can endure the furiousness of his anger? So the polite answer is no one, right? Not Assyria, not Babylon, not Rome, not America, not you, not me, nobody. That's the point that he's making here. I'm being a little dramatic because that's what he's trying to do for us. Get it? No sinner stands before a holy God in his own merit. Not a one of us. And that's why the law stinks. I've done enough good. Really? God says there is none good. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, you could do everything perfect for the rest of your life, guys. And guess what? You still have sin. Because you have sinned before a living, holy God. We can't earn it, guys. And that verse right here, verse 6, it really prepares the way for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, right? Because if no one can stand before God's holiness, how can anyone be saved? And that brings us to one of the most beautiful verses in all of the minor prophets. It's Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. Uriah, is that a good verse? This has been Uriah's favorite verse for a long, long time. I don't know why some kid picks the book of Nahum to have his favorite verse in, but my oldest did. And it says what to us? The Lord is good. Maybe that's why it's a good verse to have as your favorite, right? Because our God is good. God is good. I'm wearing the t-shirt, guys, so it's true. In a stronghold in the day of trouble. And catch what it says at the end. And he knows those who trust him. He knows them. One of the scary verses in the scriptures is in the New Testament in one of the Gospels. Matthew 7 verse 21, where Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Who is he speaking to? The people who said, Lord, Lord. They were calling him Lord, but God didn't actually know them. He knows those who trust him. Because what were they trusting in? Look what we have done, right? We did this and we built that. That's the scary part, guys. We have nothing. The only thing that we have is knowing the true and living God. And only you know if you really know him or not. Because I know we can play church. We can give lip service to believing. But God sees the heart. And Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says, if you believe in your heart, if you truly believe that Jesus is Lord, and you confess with your mouth, you are saved. But isn't there more I have to do? No, according to the Bible, it says God sees the heart. And if you really believe in your heart, he sees that. And if you really believe, guess what? You're going to be confessing that. You're going to tell other people, you need to know Jesus too. He's the Savior of the world. He died on the cross so our sins could be forgiven. He's the only way to heaven. It's not going to be your works. It's his work. There's only one Savior, and it's Jesus. You guys know that religion teaches you have to do something to save yourself? That's what I love about God. Read his word. He says you can't do anything. Why is Christianity, biblical Christianity, so different from every other religion in the world? Because there's only one truth. And there's only one way, one truth, one life. And that's Jesus Christ. And he said nobody gets to the Father except through me. It's all him, guys. So I love this verse because the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and we're going to go through trouble, and he knows those who trust him. So right in the middle of judgment, right in the middle of warnings, right in the middle of destruction, we find this jewel that the Lord is good, not merely powerful, not merely holy, not merely just, but he is good. And we're going to camp on this verse in a little bit from now, but I want to move on. So chapter 1, it continues. Nahum begins describing what God is about to do to Nineveh. The city once repented under Jonah, but they've become proud again. You may have been humble at one moment, but now you got proud. The empire at once, they humbled itself before God, and now they're exalting themselves before God. And Nahum's message becomes unmistakably clear. No kingdom, no nation, no ruler, no sinner ultimately escapes the justice of God. But before judgment falls, God gives his people promise that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. And that promise becomes the anchor for everything, because look what it follows in verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. So that phrase here, utter end, appears repeatedly throughout the book of Nahum. It isn't a temporary setback, okay? This is a it isn't military defeat from which Nineveh will recover. Guys, this is final. This is complete. This is the end of their empire, okay? That must have sounded impossible. How could this happen? How many of you guys know an Assyrian? Raise your hand. It happened, just like God said, right? Remember who Assyria was? Assyria wasn't struggling, wasn't declining, wasn't weak. Assyria ruled the known world. Its armies, they were feared everywhere. Its cities, man, were magnificent. The wealth was enormous during this time. Really, the influence that they had on the world, unmatched. Yet, God says it's over. So one of the great lessons from the scriptures is that God's perspective is very different from ours. We look at size, we look at pride, we look at strength, we look at righteousness, we look at influence, right? But God sees what? The heart. He sees all of it, guys. Nebuchadnezzar learned that. Belshazzar learned that. Pharaoh learned it. Now Nineveh is about to learn that. In Psalm 33, verse 16 and 17, no king is saved by a multitude of an army, and a mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Guys, the world trusts in, like, power, right? Aren't you guys glad that you live in the United States? Biggest army in the world. We're good. We're safe. But God calls us to trust in him, right? What's the middle verse in the Bible? Psalm 118, verse 8. Man, it's better to trust in God than in man. Like, really? That's going to be the middle verse of the entire Bible? Trust you, God, not man? Yeah, that's kind of what Scripture teaches us throughout, doesn't it? Now, Nahum 1:9. What do you conspire against the Lord, or why? Okay? He will make it an utter end of it. Notice the wording here. It's not merely what are you doing, but What do you conspire against the Lord? So Nineveh's really conflict, it wasn't with Judah or Israel or any of those other neighboring nations at that time. Ultimately, the conflict was with God. And that's always true. Every rebellion against God's word is ultimately it's rebellion against God. That's what it is. So every act of pride, every rejection of truth, every refusal to submit eventually becomes conflict to the Lord. And Scripture repeatedly shows us how that ends. In Psalm chapter 2, why do the nations rage? Why do people plot vain things? And then God responds by saying, hey, I've set my king on my holy hill, Zion. In other words, the nations rage, kings can rebel, empires can boast, but God's purposes stand. Verse 10, for while they tangled like thorns, while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. So Nineveh, they were feeling secure, untouchable, very comfortable, invincible, but history is full of civilizations that came to an end. The Roman Empire was great. Not anymore. Babylon, where are they? Persia, gone. Soviet Union, not even close to what they were. Countless others, guys. But people often assume something is strong today is going to remain strong forever. But history, it teaches us otherwise. Open your eyes, guys. Only the kingdom of God lasts forever. That's the only kingdom. And aren't you guys glad that our citizenship is in heaven? You know, where do you belong? I know what part of, you know, what kingdom I'm a part of. And that's an everlasting kingdom, guys. And that's why we live for that kingdom. That's why we should be about kingdom business. Only God's kingdom lasts forever. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He raises up kings. That's a needed reminder for us as believers, because we should care about our nation. We should. But how do we do that? We pray. We pray for our leaders. We participate responsibly. But our confidence must never be in earthly kingdoms, because every earthly kingdom eventually falls. Only Christ reigns forever. And then suddenly we have in verse 15, Nahum inserts this hope. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who bring good tidings, who proclaims peace. Doesn't that sound familiar? It's because Isaiah uses almost that identical language in Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. So the immediate context is Judah is hearing Assyria's oppression is going to be ending. But ultimately, these verses point way beyond Assyria, way beyond Babylon, beyond temporal deliverance, and all the way towards the gospel itself. The good news, right? Every rescue points to Jesus. Every victory whispers of him. The greatest good news isn't that Nineveh falls, guys. The greatest news is that Jesus saves. Amen? Amen. So now Nahum shifts from prophecy, this very vivid description, and the language becomes cinematic. Look at chapter 2. He who scatters, he's come up before your face. So in other words, man the fort, watch the road, strengthen the flanks, fortify this power that we have, right? The city is scrambling, guys, okay? Soldiers are rushing, defense is being prepared, panic is beginning for them. But here's the irony, it's already too late, isn't it? Because God has spoken, and once he declares judgment, no wall high enough, there's no army that's strong enough, there is no security. So God's word, one thing I love about it, guys, it never fails. You guys know that? Here we are, 2,000 years later. Word of God still stands. God is still true. He's still right. So one thing that really stands out when I consider Nahum is how specific he becomes. Look at verse 6 in chapter 2. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. You guys know that ancient historians actually recorded that there was a flood that played in the role of Nineveh's downfall. Really? Because that's what was prophesied, right? The Tigris River actually overflowed. Sections of the city became very vulnerable. Attackers breached their defenses at that time, and the entire city collapsed, guys. Think about that. Nahum writes decades before it happened, yet it describes details that would later be fulfilled. And this is one of the things that I love about teaching the prophets, because fulfilled prophecy strengthens our confidence in the scriptures, guys. There's over 2,000 prophecies in the Bible. And there's close to 2,000 that have already been fulfilled to a T, just like this. The Bible's not guessing. It's not speculating. The Bible is revealing. Jot down Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. I share this a lot with unbelievers. Well, how do you know your religion is true? How do you know you believe in the right God? And I'll share this with them. God declares, I am God. There is no other. Declaring the end from the beginning. And then he goes on in that passage, I challenge all other gods. If you're God, you tell the future. He's like, I'm the only one. I'm the only one who can do that. 26 major books of faith in the world today that would all say, this is divine. This is God. Do you guys know the Bible is the only one that has fulfilled prophecy? The only one. There are no fulfilled prophecies in any of those other books. And the living God says, I challenge all you other gods. You want to really know who God is? I'm the only one who can tell the future. And we don't have just a few little vague things that might have happened. Thousands, guys, to a T. Only God can do that. And if you want to know more about that, check out our School of Ministry YouTube on Can I Trust the Bible? We talked thoroughly about prophecy and we dug into that. So we can know who the true and living God is. And we know that this is his word because he's the only one who can tell the future. So, fascinating sections that follow here. Look at verse 11. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? So Assyria, they use this imagery often. Kings hunted lions, palaces displayed lions. Lions symbolized Assyrian power. But God asks, hey, where are your lions now? Where's your strength now? Where's your boasting now? Where's your intimidation now? Okay? The answer is it's gone because pride eventually collapses. You should be so proud. We tell people that all the time. I'm proud. I'm proud of my kids. I'm proud of you guys. You know? But eventually, guys, we take pride in all this stuff, and eventually it collapses. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Pride always overpromises. It forgets God, and it always falls. Then comes one of the most terrifying statements in Nahum. Look at verse 13. Behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. Those might be the most frightening words in all of Scripture, guys. Just think if God said that to you. Oh. He didn't say that against the Babylonians. Not the Medes are against you. Not your enemies are against you. But God says, I am against you. So the issue is no longer military, but it is spiritual. And once God opposes a person, a nation, a kingdom, the outcome is certain, guys. James 4:6. I think I've said this every week we've been in one of the minor prophets. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Notice there's only two options, resistance or grace. That's your choice, guys. Pride receives resistance. Humility receives grace. And as we move into chapter 3 here, let's pause just for a second because I think the point, this point at Nineveh, okay, to say that, hey, they're terrible people, and they were, but Nahum is not merely about Assyria, guys. It's about the human heart. The same pride that destroyed Nineveh lives in the fallen heart. The same self-sufficiency, the same arrogance. I don't need you, God. I got this. We got it. We can do it. That's a tendency to trust ourselves instead of God. And that same tendency to forget God during seasons of success. Nineveh simply, this pride, national scale. Look how great we are. And the scripture warns us repeatedly. I think New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The verse belongs right beside Nahum. Because Nahum thought, Nineveh thought they could stand secure, but then they fell. They drifted, guys. Israel thought they were secure too. And they wandered. So the lesson is not look at how bad Nineveh is. The lesson is stay close to Jesus. If you hear nothing else this morning, you stay close to Jesus. That's the warning. And God warns us because he loves us, guys. So chapter 3 really brings this final funeral song for Nineveh, right? The city that once repented under Jonah, the city that once experienced mercy, the city that once humbled itself before the living God will now experience judgment. But before Nahum closes, he will remind us more of this glorious truth that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. And this verse, guys, chapter 1, verse 7, really is the key to unlocking this entire book. If we don't grasp that, guys, we're going to miss it. As ultimately, both truths meet perfectly in Christ. as we come to this final chapter, the verdict has already been rendered. The sentence has already been announced. The city's fate is already sealed. Nineveh is going to fall. It's going to happen. The empire that terrified the nations, this empire that seemed unstoppable, this empire that once repented under Jonah's preaching, this empire drifted from God and is about to disappear from history. And yet, the great lesson here of Nahum is not ultimately about Nineveh. It is about God. Because tucked away in the middle is this, Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust him. I believe this is the key to the entire book. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Because this is a funeral announcement, right? Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. That's God's summary of Nineveh. Bloody, deceptive, violent, cruel. A city that had become a machine of oppression. That's how God saw them. And it profited from violence. It celebrated brutality. And it glorified power. So eventually God says, enough. Enough. I wasn't going to share this, but I'm going to share this. I've walked with the Lord for decades now. And I often wonder right here in my own backyard. I love the United States. I pray for this nation. There's been so much good in this nation. But in my lifetime, we have swung big time away from the Lord. Just in mine. I know there's been many generations before me. And I've done a little history study. We have swung big time, guys. And I often ask the question, how long do we have? I know you're long-suffering, God. I know you're patient. But if I were you, I would say enough is enough. And you don't have to open your eyes that much to see why, guys. Look at what God calls good. And look what we choose to call good. It's what God calls evil. We have swung big time, guys. So verses 2 and 3 in chapter 3, it sounds like a battle here. The noise of the whip, the noise of rattling wheels, the galloping horses, the clattering chariots. You can almost hear it, the cavalry charging, right? The wheels are rattling. We're going to war. Chaos is unfolding. But Nahum isn't simply predicting destruction. He's painting this picture for us. The city that once terrified the world is now terrified itself. And the hunters, they have become the hunted. Do you guys know that sin stinks? Can you say that with me? Sin? All right, good. Glad we're on the same page. Because sin always overpromises, doesn't it? One of the lessons that we see from this prophet is that sin always lies. Sin promises freedom, but it produces bondage. Sin promises satisfaction, but it produces emptiness. Sin promises life, but it produces death. And Nineveh thought violence would make them secure. Instead, it made them vulnerable, right? Nineveh thought power would make them untouchable. Instead, it just made them proud. Nineveh thought wealth would protect them. But that's just false confidence. And the same thing is happening today because people trust in money, don't they? When I talk with people, I'm good. Why? Because I got a savings account. I have this. I have that. People trust in their careers, success, popularity, relationships, politics, achievements, yet none of these things can ultimately save. That's truth. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, for what profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Who cares what you have? It's not going to save your soul. Only Jesus can save your soul. And that's why he is the only one that matters. Do you have him? That's eternal life. Do you know him? We're all going to die someday, guys. That's reality. But what do we do with this life? I was born in 1977. Yes, the 1900s. If I'm lucky, I get to see Jesus in 2026. I might have a gravestone. 1977, this Landon dude lived to 2026. A little dash in between there. Only thing that matters for any of us, that little dash, we're all going to have it. The only thing that matters is, do you know Jesus? Do you know him? What must I do to know him? You repent and believe. That's what the Bible says. You are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is scripture. You can't save yourself. Only Jesus can save. And we're saved by his grace, his gift. What he did on that cross is a gift, guys. And we receive that by faith. And faith is not a work. The work was done by who? Jesus. It is finished. The work is done. You have a choice whether you believe it or not. I wish I could make you believe. That's your choice, guys. I pray that the Spirit of God opens your hearts, that you can see your need of him. It's all that matters in this life, guys. Do you know Jesus? Now, we're going to kind of conclude looking at the deception of success. One of the most dangerous moments, spiritually speaking, guys, it's not failure. It's success. Failure often drives us to prayer, doesn't it? Man, I blew it. I need you, God. Things are a mess. I need your help. But success often drives people to what? Self-sufficiency. Look what I did. I can do it again, right? That's what happened to Nineveh. The generation in Jonah's day, they repented. The generation in Nahum's day, they trusted themselves. And that's why prosperity can be dangerous. You guys know what the most prosperous nation has been in world history? You live in it. And it isn't funny, the first world conversations that we have with one another, woe is me. Inflation really sucks. And yet there are people starving to death in the world today. That's just an example. But it's one of those things, I share that. Why don't more people seek Jesus? The gospel has been preached here this morning. There's good news for all. Most people right here in this community could care less. I got it. I'm good. I don't need the Lord. Prosperity. We have it good. You go to other nations that aren't as prosperous and you share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Why are they so open? Why are they so ready? Success isn't always a blessing, guys. Moses warned Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beware, verse 11, that you do not forget the Lord your God. And then he goes on in verse 12, lest when you have eaten, you're full. And then he goes on in verse 14, your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. What exactly? That's what happened, right, to Nineveh? That's exactly what happened. Success became pride. Pride became rebellion. Rebellion became judgment. And nothing's hidden from God. Again in verse 5, behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. And there it is again, the scariest phrase in Nahum, I'm against you. Imagine hearing that from God, not because he hates people or because he delights in judgment, but because he is holy. And sometimes people have a hard time with the holiness of God. We want justice, don't we? They did me wrong. That was evil. They deserve judgment. And they go to court and the judge lets them go free. Woohoo! Wouldn't we be up in arms? Well, wait a minute. We know what they did. We want justice. That's our heart cry. But when we apply it to the living God, the only one who is truly just, fair, holy judgments, right? Oh, how could God do that? How could I read Nahum? Why would your God do that? Our God is just, and I'm grateful. And we'll come back around that in a second. But one of the lies our culture believes today, guys, if nobody knows, it doesn't matter. But the reality is God sees, God knows, God remembers. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. So there is no escaping him. Not Nineveh, not Judah, not America, not us, guys. Everything is seen. Everything is known. And that should either terrify us or comfort us. For the rebel, it's terrifying. For the believer, it's comforting. Because the same God who sees our failures also sees our tears. He sees our struggles. He sees our sufferings. He sees it all, guys. And one of the reasons Nahum matters today is because people constantly say, where is the justice? We want justice. We see the corruption. We see violence. We see abuse. There's evil everywhere, guys. And often it appears, you know, the wicked are the ones prospering, right? Psalm 73 wrestles with that exact same issue. The psalmist says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But then enters God's presence, and suddenly he sees the end of the story. And Nahum gives that same perspective, guys. God's justice, it's going to happen. Maybe not immediately, but it's going to happen. It is certain. No evil escapes him. No injustice escapes him. No cruelty escapes him. And that's comforting, guys, because it means history is not random. It means God is still writing the story. Now, if we come back to the Lord is good, Nahum 1:7, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. Notice that progression, guys. The Lord is good. I just referenced a psalm about the things not good. But the psalm starts by saying, surely God is good. That's how it starts. And if I, as your pastor, could teach you anything this morning, know that the Lord is good. Moms and dads, teach your kids, God is good. That is truth. Because if we don't know that truth, we're going to trip in life, even as believers. Where are you, God? Why would you allow this, God? And if you're not looking at him with a biblical lens in truth that he is good, you're going to have some really skewed views of who God really is. Because he's not merely powerful, not merely sovereign, not merely holy, but the Bible says he is good. And that sounds simple, but sometimes it's hard to believe, isn't it, guys? I'll be honest, there's times I've questioned God's goodness, but that's where I have to go back to what he's declared. Because I know I get thinking stinking sometimes. Even though he's got a good track record, I have hindsight, I see his faithfulness. I still trip up on what might happen, even though he's always been faithful, right? So those moments, guys, the enemy will come and he's going to whisper in your ear, is God really good? Is he? Why? Why would he let that happen? Why that loss? Why that circumstance? If God is really good. But the scripture repeatedly affirms to us that he is good. I love Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, right? Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good and his mercy is everlasting, guys. Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good to those who wait on him. And then James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above. The Lord is good, not occasionally, not selectively, but always, even when you don't understand it. So the verse goes on, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Okay, a stronghold was a fortress, a place of protection. You guys understand that God is that for us, guys. A refuge, a safe place. And notice Nahum doesn't say if trouble comes. He says in the day of trouble. So trouble is coming. Trials are going to come, brothers and sisters. Difficulties are coming. Storms are coming. Jesus never promised otherwise, did he? Okay? There's a lot of bad preaching out there today. But if we just take God's word, what does he say? John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. That's what our Lord and Savior actually told us. Not, hey, you come to Jesus and everything's going to be perfect in your life. I still haven't found that verse. Oh, you'll know the perfect Savior. You'll be perfectly forgiven. You'll have perfect eternal life. But in this life, you will have many tribulations, and we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom. That's scripture. And if you choose to live godly, you will suffer persecution. Some people don't like us standing in truth. This is what God says. Well, you're the problem because you believe God. Psalm 46, and I love this because we have him as a refuge. Jot down, if you're still taking notes, Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Also love Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it, and they are safe. And I love that image because it's not walking, guys. It's not wandering, but it's running to God. So I encourage you, when trouble does come, you run to him, brother and sister. Just run to him. Run to his word. Run to prayer. Run to his promises. You run to him. Run to Jesus. That's what we do, guys. And then my favorite part of that verse is he knows those who trust him. Not nearly know about him, but know him personally, intimately, relationally. Right? This week, we looked at John 10:14 with the kids who came for VBS. This was one of their memory verses. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. So when God comes and he says, follow me, you say, all right, I'm following you, okay? I want to know you. I want to be a part of your flock. And think about that. The creator of the universe knows you. He knows your fears, your struggles, your failures, your doubts, your future. He knows you. And the believer is never anonymous to God because we're never forgotten, we're never overlooked, we're never abandoned. And that truth really has carried so many Christians through persecution, circumstances, trials throughout the ages. And that's why it's good for us to testify. Revival needs to be handed down. Look at what God has done. You tell your kids, you tell your grandbabies, you tell your friends, your neighbors, speak of the goodness of God. Testify. So I want to conclude by looking at where do we see Jesus in Nahum. I hope you guys see everywhere. That's one thing I love. Everywhere. Because Nahum presents God who is both just and merciful. And nowhere do we see justice and mercy meet perfectly than we do when we look to the cross, right? Think about it, guys. At Calvary, justice is satisfied, and we see God's mercy extended. Romans 3:26, that he might be just in the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And if we think about that, Nahum showing us God who judges, but Jesus absorbed all that judgment upon himself. He took that wrath, the penalty. He bore the cross. And those who trust in him, they find refuge. The ultimate stronghold, guys, it isn't a fortress, but it is Christ. Amen? Amen. So what did we learn this morning, guys? Don't drift. Please don't. Nineveh did. Ephesus did. Israel drifted. Stay close to Jesus. Secondly, don't mistake God's patience for approval, please. Okay? His patience is meant to lead us to repentance. Thirdly, trust God's justice. Okay? He sees every wrong, every injustice, every hidden thing. God sees it all. Fourth thing, run to your refuge. When trouble comes, don't run away from God, run to God. And the fifth thing, rest in his goodness, because Nahum reminds us, guys, that the Lord is good. not just when life is easy, not just when things make sense, always. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise. We thank you for the book of Nahum. Thank you that you are holy and that you are just, yet you are so merciful and good. Protect us drifting. Keep our hearts tender, soft before you, please. And help us to trust in your justice, because we know, we see all the evil around us. God, teach us to run to you as our refuge in every storm that comes our way. And we thank you, Jesus, our stronghold, our Savior, our King. May we walk closely with you until the day we finally get to see you face to face. We pray this in your name. Amen. Would you guys stand to your feet? I got a closing benediction. The Lord is good. Can you guys say that with me? The Lord is good. May you find him to be your refuge in every trial. May you rest in his justice when the world seems unfair. May you trust his promises when life feels uncertain. And may you walk closely with Jesus, the one who knows you, the one we trust. And I pray you guys go in peace today, that you'd stand in his truth, and that you'd rest in his goodness. Amen. Amen.